Well, as we're getting ourselves ready to hear from the Word of God, I just wanted to say, well, first of all, turn to Acts chapter 17. But I did want to say, Nate, thank you so much for filling in this morning with music and playing the guitar. It's just so much appreciated. Thank you for leading in music this morning. All right, Acts chapter 17. I'm going to be reading verses 16 to 34. We aren't going to make it anywhere close to that far, but I want you to have the full context for what's going on. And we are with the Apostle Paul this morning as we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. We are in Athens. We're in the city of Athens. That's where we've come to today. All right, so let's go ahead and read this now, and we'll pray. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities.' This is because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are speaking? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We will hear you again concerning this.' In this way, Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect. Like everything else that comes from you, we acknowledge this morning that it is fully from you. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, an understanding heart, we might hear what the word says and not just hear it, but that it would impact our will, and that by impacting our will, we would obey your scripture. Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Men reject the wisdom of God. This is simply reality. And it is, by and large, wholesale and complete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Stumbling blocks, foolishness. That's how the world sees the Scripture. That's how the world sees Christ. That word there in 1 Corinthians 1:22 for a stumbling block is the Greek word scandalon. It means something to trip over. It's a scandal. It's something that's shocking. It's something that's disturbing. In other words, that is to say, the gospel is not welcome to them. The word of God is not welcome to them. It scandalizes them. It shocks them. It surprises them. It literally, for the Jew, it causes them to trip and fall on their face, is what Paul's saying. It violates what they knew to be, or at least what they thought to be, true. For the Jews, it is offensive in the extreme. The idea of their Messiah, their king, being crucified, having to die, is unrecoverable for them. That's to the Jew. But then Paul goes on to say that it's foolishness to the Greek, or foolishness to the Gentile. It's the Greek word moria, from which we get the English word moronic. It is foolish. It is the ultimate foolishness. They would think that no one but an idiot would ever believe that God would have his own son crucified as a representative for any mere mortal. It makes no sense. The scheme a fool would dream up. But the Scripture tells us that is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of salvation. It is the wisdom that he's given to us, which is to say, that is our message, and we never shrink away from it. This morning, as we come to the text, it has only been a short while since Paul has been in the city of Thessalonica, and if you have been here with us, you've been following along, and you realize that, just a few weeks. And the people there had declared that Paul and the company who were with him are men who have, quote, upset the world, close quote. Their philosophy, their truth, their reality was all turned on its head by the Apostle Paul as he spoke there. And the message for them was so world-shaking that Paul was in physical danger. They were so disturbed, so distressed, so upset by what the Apostle Paul had to say, that they wanted to harm him. So the church rushed him from Thessalonica to Berea to keep him safe. And that would only last there for a short time, because when mobs attempted to harm Paul in Berea, then the church escorted him to Athens, and that's where he is now. And it's very possible, as we pick up in the text this morning in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it's very possible that perhaps even the wounds that Paul had from his beating in Philippi may have even still been healing. My point is this: Paul had not forgotten the pain. He had not forgotten the cost of being a gospel preacher. He was viewed, in fact, as a nuisance everywhere he went, and so were his companions that were with him. Now he was in Athens, far away from Berea, far away from the last place that he was in danger. It's where his escorts left him. He was probably, they figured, safe there. And Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. If you look at verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens." That's what it's talking about. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. So Paul just needed to lay low. Perhaps a little bit of a reprieve. You might even go so far as to call it, if Paul ever took one, a vacation. And he arrives in Athens, and Paul is looking around the city, and he just can't bring himself to do it. Can't bring himself to take a vacation. Can't bring himself to wait. He's the guy who would never take a vacation. I mean, after all, this is Athens that Paul is in. It's the center of all idolatry in the world, really the center of pagan worship. And to call it a city of Satan is not an exaggeration at all. It is here that the gospel would come into contact with nearly every other philosophy on the planet at the time. And in spite of that, He's going to minister the gospel to them unashamedly. Why? Because the Apostle Paul knew something that we also should also know, or also should know, that the gospel is superior to every philosophy of man. Now, as we said a moment ago, it was a religious center. Athens was a religious center where nearly every god and every religion in existence at the time were practiced. Athens had been home to Socrates, to Plato, to Aristotle, to Epicurus, and a philosopher named Zeno. These were the greatest philosophers in the history of humanity, some pretty heavy hitters. They're well known today. Athens also at the time was the home of the most famous university in the world. And every building in the city, literally, was dedicated to a false god. And the city was full of the statues of them. Say that Paul was on Satan's home turf is an understatement. He was clearly behind enemy lines. And as the gospel comes into conflict with man's ideas, what we're going to find as we look at this text is the reality that the wisdom of God's gospel crushes every philosophy and idolatry of man. It crushes every opposing philosophy and idolatry of man. I want to show you that this morning in two headings. If you're taking notes, here's your points one and two. And we're going to continue this. This sermon is point one. We're going to get just a little ways into Paul's message this morning. So here's point one, a provoking paganism is what we're going to call it. That's verses 16, 17, and 18. And then second, we're going to see a new proclamation. That's verses 19 to 23. All right, look again at verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection." Well, as we said a moment ago, Paul is in Athens, and his escorts have gone back to Berea. They're headed back there to tell Silas and Timothy that they need to head to Athens and join Paul. And so he is waiting there for them, waiting for the rest of his party to arrive. And I get the sense, and maybe you have also, from studying the life of the Apostle Paul a little bit, and being on this missionary journey with him, and also his first missionary journey, a ways into it, we get the sense that Paul was probably not very good at waiting. Do you feel that way? Being patient on the Lord's will, yes. Paul did that. We've seen him do that. But sitting in the world capital of idolatry and not saying a word, not preaching the gospel, this would have been impossible for Paul. Verse 16 tells us he is observing the city, quote, full of idols. Full of idols, that is one word in the Greek. Athens was, to the Apostle Paul, like a cup full of water running over with idols. In fact, the culture was so overtaken by this that it was inescapable to the people of Athens. Idolatry was almost literally oozing from the pores of the Athenians. It is who they were. It was woven into the fabric of all that they had seen, all that they had thought, and if you had lived there as a child from the time of your birth until adulthood, you didn't know anything else but this rampant, overwhelming pagan idolatry. It was the recognizable hallmark of the city, which makes it, because idols are opposed to God in every way, makes it a kind of satanic headquarters, if you will. We could say the fabric of Athens ran counter to God, it ran counter to the gospel in the hardest way. And to be a Christian in this type of environment, certainly you would feel like you were opposed. Certainly it would feel toxic to you. And into that atmosphere, into that environment, into that culture, that situation, now we insert the Apostle Paul. And as we've said, he's well aware of the fact that he's in enemy territory. And in our mind's eye, we can almost see Paul with idolatry happening all around him. And I don't know if you were like me, but when I was young, I used to watch Sesame Street, and they would always have this segment where, for kids, they would introduce something that looked different from everything else. They would be trying to teach you opposites, right? And then you would hear this little song, "Which one of these is not like the other?" That's Paul in Athens. It wasn't hard to spot who was different. Now, in an environment like that, what would the Apostle Paul do? Or maybe I should ask us, what would you do? Because that's not a question very far removed for us, is it? Some of you may have been thinking, as I was talking about the city of Athens, you may have been thinking, well, Pastor, that's not very different from where we're at as a culture in our country right now. And you're right. And in fact, we are not just that way as a country, but in New England in specific, you are in the most pagan part of the United States. If there is a capital region for paganism in the U.S., this is it. In New England, even most churches here are unmistakably pagan. They've immersed themselves in the culture so far that they are drowning and they are overtaken by the world. They are overtaken by its lust, by its perversion, by its sensuality, and our culture's idols of self and pleasure and wealth and prominence are overwhelming. The Athenians were willing to sacrifice almost anything to those idols, and people in the United States are willing to sacrifice almost anything to those idols today. Oh, now to be sure, most people aren't bowing down to an image that's been hewn out of stone, although some still do, or something that was made out of a precious metal. It's just not quite as overt here yet. But we're not so very far removed from Athens, are we? It's at our doorstep. So Paul stuck out. He was different. And instead of amalgamating to the culture, which is what every church growth movement says you have to do, he is unapologetically outspoken for Christ. He is not afraid of the philosophy or the wisdom of man. He is not afraid of those who have claimed to be something important. He's not afraid of those who had power. He's not afraid of being embarrassed, per se, in front of the intelligentsia. Paul knew his message was the wisdom of God, and he knew his message was infinitely superior to anything else that man had to offer. Beloved, the gospel is still infinitely better than man's wisdom. So what effect does all this have on Paul? The text tells us it provoked him. It provoked him. It should still provoke us today. Now, what does that word mean, provoked? It's pretty important here in the context to understand this. Literally, the word provoked, the original, the Greek word means an inward uprising of emotional distress, of irritation, of anger. Let that word settle in for just a moment. It is a disgust. A visceral anger. It is literally the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the same word used there to describe God's gut reaction to Israel's idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18. Now, why did Paul have this anger? And why is it so deeply profound for him? Well, first of all, this is righteous indignation. This is holy hatred of the things that oppose God. It's holy hatred of the things that are designed to take his place, because that's what an idol is, isn't it? Something else that's being worshipped in the place of God, something else that's being given, ascribed glory when it should be ascribed to God. It exists to purposely steal ascribed glory that belongs to him. That's the first reason for Paul's anger. Second reason why it's there and so profound is that because the people who are trapped in idolatry are deceived. They're worshiping something, so they think that they have what they need to please God or their God or whatever God they happen to worship for their salvation, and in reality, they don't have anything. They really have nothing. They are lulled into a false sense of complacency, and at the end of their lives, without even realizing it, strolling themselves nonchalantly through the gates of hell to their own self-deceived doom. This deception, this robbing of God's ascribed glory by those who worship other gods will cause them to only wind up in a godless eternity. And so Paul is provoked. He's disgusted at what he sees around him. He is the lone man in a massive city who knows the truth. The only one. And the only right response he would have to this gross perversion around him, this exaltation of idolatry, this love for the worship of everything but the right God, the only right response is for him to be provoked. Now, some of us get provoked, don't we? Some of us are disgusted by what we see around us. But does Paul stop there? I don't think so. He does something about it, doesn't he? What? What's he do? Well, look at verse 17. So, here's the result. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Well, so much for Paul waiting. So much for Paul taking it easy. So much for Paul being on vacation. The vacation is over. And he begins in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know that already, don't you? That's his pattern at this point. We've seen it all throughout the book of Acts. And he has a mixed audience there of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And he's on common ground with them in that they at least, he's coming into the city and trying to get a little bit of a foothold. He's on common ground with them at least about who God is. And even agreement with them about what the right scriptures are, isn't he? They knew who God was. They had the right Bible. So he had a solid place to start with them. Then during the rest of the week, he was in the marketplace, the famed Agora of Athens. And he is reasoning with whoever happened to be there, whoever he could get to listen. He's there. This is open-air preaching at its best. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's got a bold testimony for Christ. He is unashamed. And so this is a lion-hearted, Holy Spirit-empowered apostle on the full run for Christ. And he's reasoning, the text tells us. That means to engage in speech, to discuss, to argue, to teach. He's teaching the truth of Scripture to persuade the unsaved. This is a man of God armed with his Bible, being as effective as he can. We do not see the Apostle Paul shrinking back from this culture. We do not see him hiding in a corner. He is not on the leading edge for the Lord. He's on the bleeding edge for the Lord. He has placed himself publicly to be the most used by the Holy Spirit that he possibly can be. We could say that he's not waiting for God to move. He is proclaiming the gospel so that when God does act, Paul's already there. He's already been proclaiming the gospel. I want to encourage us this morning. I think we need to take a page from Paul's playbook. He's aggressively seeking who he can bring to faith in Christ in the middle of the devil's backyard. And in verse 18, he gets the attention of some heavy hitters. They're starting to take note of Paul, aren't they? Verse 18. And so some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Oh, would I have loved to have been a fly on the wall for those conversations? Some were saying, this is their conclusion after they speak with Paul, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be, seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. have two primary groups here that Paul comes into contact with, and they were at extreme ends of the same wrong spectrum. This is the brain trust of pagan thought of the day. The first group was the Epicureans, founded by a guy named Epicurus, as you would expect, approximately 300 years before the time of Christ. The Epicureans believed that the purpose of man's existence was to, number one, positively stated, enjoy pleasure, and then number two, negatively stated, to avoid pain. That was the whole purpose for the existence of man, as far as they were concerned. They lived a totally self-absorbed existence. They were completely at odds with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and therefore at odds with what Paul taught. And they believed that all of the gods that were worshipped in the city of Athens, that the gods, whatever form they took, really didn't care about man. It was kind of like the deists in the 1700s, that God wound up the clock and then stepped away. And that's what they thought. And they taught that in death, both body and soul disintegrate, and there is nothing after death. So they are pleasure-seeking materialists, and as far as they're concerned, as we would say, as the saying goes, the one who dies with the most toys wins. So they had no account to give to anybody as far as they were concerned, no reason to worry about their salvation, because as far as they could tell, there wasn't ever going to be one, because nothing happened after death but disintegration. So there was no concern for their eternal soul on their part. So the philosophy is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we all may die. That's the Epicureans. It's the first group Paul's speaking with. The second group is the Stoics. The Stoics. These were founded by a guy named Zeno. I had mentioned him earlier. About the same time, roughly the same time frame as the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that the physical world was divine. We kind of see and hear this today in the whole talk about Mother Earth, the divinity of creation, if you will. They saw self-mastery as the ultimate moral good. And they sought neither pleasure or pain. And they felt that they had reached the ultimate expression of themselves when they felt utterly indifferent to everything. It's an interesting group. No wonder they're called Stoics. They fully embraced every god that was in the city of Athens. They worshipped every single one of them. They are known as pantheists. They worship everything. All right, so that gives you a little idea of the pool that Paul is swimming in here. These are the people, this is the culture that surrounds him. And these two groups are not the only ones that he encounters. They're just the most predominant schools of thought during that day. And I want us to note that the culture Paul is working with is void of nearly everything that is familiar to him. So what motivates Paul to go and preach Christ to people who are only going to ridicule him? To these philosophers who are completely different than him and have a completely different worldview, and as soon as he begins to preach Christ, he knows that he is either going to be mocked, ridiculed, or run out of the city. The answer is this. He's moved by compassion for their ignorance of God and the gospel. He's moved because he wants to see them come to faith in Christ. He has hope that some of them will be saved. He's moved by passion for God to be glorified and by compassion for their eternal souls. He's compelled for God to be glorified in the midst of this city that is a factory of idols and bankrupt human philosophy. A city that's a factory of perversion and contempt for God. That same heart's got to be present in us, doesn't it? Regardless of how hard and how indifferent the culture is, that heart's got to be present in us. We've got to have the same passion to see God glorified and the same compassion to see others come to faith in Christ. Can you relate to that? relating to the Apostle Paul? Do we long for the salvation of the people for which we are surrounded? Or have we grown indifferent? Have we become functioning Stoics? Do you long for that now? Does your faithfulness with the gospel show it? This is the utter void nature of man's philosophy apart from God, isn't it? Without the objective truth of His Word, of God's Word, man has nothing. He's left to drown in a sea of competing philosophies where all points of view are considered equally valid, and you just get a bunch of people debating over which person is right. It's foolish. Mankind is morally and intellectually bankrupt apart from God. The greatest philosophers that mankind knows are fools compared to the wisdom of God. Men form thoughts and ideas and philosophies and speculation out of depraved hearts. That's what it flows from. That's why it's flawed from the start. Because the heart of man is depraved. And those depraved, godless minds produce empty philosophies. Listen to what the Scripture says about this. Somehow we've forgotten this in this age. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" One of the most predominant things you hear in our culture today, one of the greatest moralisms that you hear from an unsaved world is trust your heart. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Well, that pulls the air out of that balloon, doesn't it? Listen to this. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts." Who's this talking about? Everybody, everywhere. "They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." See, this is why the Apostle Paul understands that what he's got in the gospel is way better than anything else anybody else has got in the city of Athens. And so what does all this depraved, foolish thinking produce? Well, let's come full circle back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah doesn't mince words. There he says, "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish." What is Jeremiah saying? That men make idols with their own hands, and then they bow down to worship the very thing they just made. If you made it, by definition, it is not greater than you. They think somehow that what they have made, a hunk of metal or this piece of rock that they've hewn into some shape of something that looks like who knows what, has somehow been transformed into a god. And Jeremiah says, listen, they are not alive. There is no breath in them. The makers of idols are mocked by their own work. Their end is destruction, Jeremiah says, because they're trusting in their own creation to save them. It's those philosophies that trap the unsaved and can even distract believers if we allow it to. So Paul commands us to keep away from this and the influence of it. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells." Not in a rock. Not in a piece of wood that somebody carved out. Not in a piece of hunk of metal that somebody poured gold into a mold and said, "Look, a god, let's worship it." Foolishness. So what do these philosophers, these lovers of knowledge, think of Paul's message? What does the brain trust of humanity declare about the Apostle Paul? Verse 18, what would this idle babbler, are you kidding me? What would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Idle babbler, the word in the original literally means a seed picker. Seed picker. The word was originally used of a bird, specifically a chicken, who randomly picked at seeds in a barnyard. It meant an ideological scavenger, someone who picked up one idea from here and one idea from there and one idea from over there and mixed them all together. Someone who's picked up a bunch of ideas from different religions and rolled them into one, these strange deities that we don't know, he's just pulling bits and pieces. He makes no sense. Someone who's nonsensical, someone who's unsophisticated. They're openly mocking Paul as he's proclaiming Christ. Second, he's a proclaimer of strange deities. And the reason is because the text tells us that he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. Strange deities is plural. That's interesting, isn't it? We just look at this and we see that he's talking about Jesus, but it's plural because he's talking first about Jesus, who was new to the Athenians in some sense, and second of all, because the word, this is interesting, for resurrection, anastasis, is also a female proper name. So they think, these philosophers probably thought, Paul is talking about a pair of twin deities, Jesus and this other deity, anastasis, and in fact, this isn't so far removed from us. This is still a proper name today. You've heard of the name Anastasia. That's how it transliterates into English, and it still means resurrection. So they assume that he's speaking about Jesus as the Christ, and then Jesus' goddess, Anastasia, who is the goddess of resurrection. These are smart people. This is the brain trust of humanity. How could they not get this? They don't get it because the unsaved don't understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24, listen. Paul writes, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached," that's the gospel, "to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs." We read this earlier, didn't we? "Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness." And then he finishes the thought, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Folks, you're going to get strange reactions when you preach Christ. Paul understood then how you feel now. He got the same kind of reactions. And this isn't because Paul was doing a poor job of proclaiming the gospel. So expect odd responses. And unless God opens the heart, they simply will not believe. And by the way, you're in good company. Jesus got the same kind of responses when he preached, didn't he? That's a provoking paganism. We should be provoked too. Second, this morning, I want you to see a new proclamation, verses 19 through 23. It says, "And they took him," that's the people who were listening to him, the people that were debating with him in the marketplaces, "they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is to which you're speaking? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. Now, in Paul's favor, we're going to stop right there with our reading for just a second. In Paul's favor is the fact that these people are incurably curious. They did have a passion to learn. And so in verse 14, they take him to the Areopagus. It was a tribunal of philosophers. And this is not really a formal trial. They wanted the opportunity to question Paul and find out what he really believed, what he had to say. Talk to us about Jesus. Talk to us about the resurrection. Help us to understand what you're saying, Paul, because we just want to hear new things. They wanted to hear new things. And in fact, in verse 21, these philosophers, it says, spent all their time either telling or trying to hear some new philosophy. They wanted to expand their knowledge. Perhaps they wanted to impress others who listened to them. Verse 20 tells us that Paul was bringing some strange things to their ears that they didn't understand. Now, please understand, they are not interested in the saving value of the gospel. What they're interested in at this point is they want to hear this new philosophy. That's all this was to them. Some new idea, something to debate. Paul wasn't coming to debate the merits of the gospel. He was coming to command them to repent. We'll see that next week. And Paul knew that. But either way, the opportunity was there for them to hear the gospel. Now in verse 20, when it says that he's bringing some, quote, strange things to our ears, the word strange things, it literally means to cause a strong physical reaction, or rather a strong psychological reaction through the introduction of something new or strange. It means to astonish them, to surprise them. And it tells us that the gospel was so controversial, so strange, so unexpected, that it caused a shocking reaction in them. And it didn't please either the Stoics or the Epicureans. It didn't soothe them or stroke their egos. And it didn't give them the opportunity to clean themselves up and make themselves better. It confronted them. It shocked them. In fact, it produced a gut-wrenching fear in the pit of their stomach. This is a new philosophy for sure. Oh, but the gospel is far more than anything these guys had ever bargained for, because they've never run into anything like this. Because if Paul is right, everything that they know, everything that they think is true, is a lie. It is wrong. And it's going to require them to forsake their knowledge, their pride, their reliance on themselves, their reliance on their own intellect. If they believe that Paul is going to have to, then they're going to have to embrace Christ as Lord, and that is a high price for them to pay. There's nothing in their philosophies, nothing in their experiences that can compete with Paul's reasoning and Paul's logic. Because it's not Paul's reasoning and Paul's logic. It's God's reasoning and God's logic. And the reality of their responses tells us that the gospel is the only message like it in the world. There is nothing else like it. There is nothing else even close. There is nothing that compares with it. It is unique. In fact, it's the only way of salvation anywhere in the world, any message ever produced, that says that you can't save yourself. The only one. So in verse 22, Paul begins his sermon at the Areopagus. Look at it. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, would you worship in ignorance? This I proclaim to you." First, Paul tells them that they're very religious. He gives them that right up front. The fact that the city is full of idols proves it, doesn't it? They're very religious indeed. But religion does not mean someone is saved. just means they love ritual and religious experience. Paul's not interested in that. There's a massive difference between ritual experience, ritual religious experience, and being saved. And so Paul tells them, I'm examining your objects of worship. That's not just noticing. He's not just saying, I walk through town, I notice that, boy, there's idols everywhere. It means to give careful attention, careful thought to them. These are devotional objects. They are physical things to which worship has been ascribed. But listen to me, they are not a God who loves them. They are not a God who sent his son to die so that they might be saved. They're not a God with whom they can have a relationship. The gods of Athens are chunks of stone, they're metals, they're wood. The things that you have to cajole to get to accept you. Rather than a God who said, you're not acceptable, there's no way you can ever be acceptable, so I'll send my son to die in your place. But I'll cover you with his righteousness, and then you can be acceptable if you'll trust in him. That's the gospel, isn't it? So Paul tells them, I'm taking in the impact of this pagan idolatry. I'm taking in the impact of this city of idols. I'm taking in the impact of all this on my heart and on my soul. And that's what filled him with righteous anger. It's their rebellious refusal to glorify God and disgust at how people are deceived. But in all that idolatry, Paul found a point. He managed to find a point of contact with them. His examining had a purpose, in that he found an altar ascribed to, quote, an unknown God. Now, the purpose to the Athenians of this altar was a catch-all. Just in case we think we've got all the deities covered. I mean, we've got every building all around the city is named after a deity. We've got stones and statues and gold idols everywhere. We think we've got everybody, but just in case, there's one we missed. Some vague, obscure, unknown deity that nobody's ever heard of before. Oh, deity, please don't be angry with us. We didn't know. It's a confession of their ignorance, isn't it? And that's true any time you talk about a physical being trying to worship an unseen God. So this is the admission on their part. There is probably somewhere some God they have forgotten. And the irony of it, the great irony, is in the midst of all these other so-called gods, the one true God, the only God, they forgot him. This is what the sum total of the brain trust of humanity brings you to. He's telling them, you try to stumble around to worship him in ignorance, you don't know him. I've got info about that God, and you've got to hear it today. Beloved, that was Paul's message 2,000 years ago, and it's yours today. And that message is jarring to them. The men of Areopagus, the great men of the Areopagus, us in ignorance? Come on, Paul, we're the learned. You dare to call us ignorant? Paul, this unknown God, what do you know about him that we don't already know? Because we sit around and debate the gods all day long. And Paul is here to tell them this unknown God can be known. Unbeliever, if you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the God of the Bible reveals himself to you through the Scripture. That is how you know him. Open your heart to him. You know that you are a sinner. You know that he's not pleased with your sin. You know that no one is good enough to stand before him on their own. That's what you know by your conscience. And I know that because Romans 1 tells me you know that. But what you may not know, and although we've said it several times throughout the course of the service today, is that God sent Christ to take the penalty for the sin of all who would ever believe in him. He went to the cross. He died in your place if you'll have him for a Lord and a Savior. And the Father raised him from the dead 3 days later to prove he accepted the payment that Christ made for our sin. So my question to you is this: how could you reject Christ? How could you reject him? How could you walk away from the only one who would ever die as your substitute? And so the command of God, not the call, not the invitation, the command, we'll see this next week, the command of God is to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior today. And to do anything else, literally, is to spit in the face of God. You'll understand that better next week. And Christian who's here this morning, hear this. This is where you enter the picture. You are the one who must bring the gospel to the unsaved world. You are the one who must speak into their darkness, because God has chosen you to remind them. They need to understand that for those who reject the gospel, it is a stumbling block and it is foolishness. But for those who believe, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Those are the ones for whom you take the gospel message. And I want you to notice in this text that Paul is willing to be mocked. He's willing to be rejected. He's willing to be called an idle babbler. Why? So that others can hear the gospel. What man thought of him was irrelevant. We've seen this before, that Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That's, I endure all things for the sake of those who are going to come to faith in Christ. His identity is in Christ. He's not worried about the uninformed opinion of the unsaved man. Getting the gospel to them is what matters, because he has compassion on them. Does it matter to us? Does it matter to you? Will you take the message to them? God has given you a voice in certain unbelievers' lives. And the purpose of that voice is ultimately to bring the gospel message, to give the gospel, the glorious gospel of salvation to them. And so leave the gospel ringing in their ears. That when they see you, there's a gospel purpose. Let them know it's because you love them that you bring that message to them. Well, Paul's just begun this amazing sermon, hasn't he? We're going to come back to this next week and see the conclusion of what happens at the Areopagus. Father, this morning, we thank you for this. It is convicting to our hearts and encouraging at the same time that though the world in which we live would hate Christ and hate the gospel message, and the more overt we are about it, quite frankly, probably the more they'll hate us. Father, what we have, help us to know this and be convinced fully in our hearts of this, that the gospel message we have isn't just a philosophy that competes with the other philosophies of the world. It isn't one good idea among many good ideas. It is the truth of salvation, the only truth of salvation. Remind us, Father, convince our hearts that we would remember that it is this message alone that saves. It is exclusive. Father, if Those that we know that don't know you must go to hell. Let it not be because we didn't have the courage to proclaim Christ to them, or because we were afraid that what we had maybe wasn't as good as what they've got. Oh, Father, what we've got is so much better. The only message that saves. But give us courage to proclaim it, and that we would never be ashamed of the gospel. In Christ's name we ask, and for his glory, amen.